Oh, good morning. My wife said that she doesn't like when people get up here and say they're nervous. And I can honestly say that after the months that you had asked me to come up here and share, it's almost a relief to finally just be here. So it was months ago that he asked me if I would be willing to share. And I had some ideas that had kind of always been percolating in my mind. And I thought, I could talk about Christian suffering. That was something that had kind of been in my mind for a while. And as I started going down that road, I realized, you know, that's way too emotional. I'll fall apart up here and then my kids get all embarrassed. And it's like, I can't do that. So I thought, well, what about, start going down the route of like human depravity and dignity. I talked with Raylo about the whole dichotomy there that, made in the image of God, but then through the fallen nature, kind of go through the states of man, our needs, all that kind of stuff. I started developing an outline, started going down that route. And as I was doing that, I got more and more into kind of who we are as Christians, what our identity is there, what our needs are, what our state is, what our condition is. And I started kind of tweaking my outline and crossing off that page and turning to another page, and then I got more into just who we are in Christ. And I had to stop and like, okay, God, what do you want me to share? What is the message? What is the key point that I'm supposed to bring out this morning? And what I really felt, we're going to touch on who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ, we're going to hit some of the key points there, but I'm not really going to delve into that very deeply. The key point that I really felt compelled to share this morning is that it is utterly essential that we know who we are in Christ. That we not only know in a way that we can just regurgitate, but that we know it in a personal way, that we own it, that it actually defines us on our deepest level, that that is truly our defining characteristic, is the traits we have in Christ. So I will touch on what those traits are, but my central point is we've got to know them. So why is that so important? And I think the truth is kind of self-evident, but we live out of what we believe to be true about ourselves. As it relates to our identity, as it relates to anything, we live out of what we believe to be true. And as it relates to our identity, what we believe to be true about ourselves will define our relationships. It'll define how the choices we make. It'll define our growth, both emotionally, mentally, spiritually. What we believe to be true is tremendously, tremendously influential in our lives. And this is something that the field of psychology has understood for a long time. As I was looking at things, there's an interesting, it was a paper, not so much a study, that was published actually in Ghana, or actually published in Britain, but it was conducted in Ghana back in the 50s. And the story basically is there's a young psychologist from Austria that took a position in, I think it was called Gold Coast University, which is now University of Ghana. And he was a psychologist in a teaching position, and there was a symposium in Kumasi on childhood development, on childhood, kind of how children develop character, and just how they grow, how they develop character and behavior. Childhood behavior was kind of, I guess, the theme. And he realized pretty early on in this, he'd only been, I think, in Ghana for under 2 years, it said. And he realized early on, through the discussions, he was part of the panel presenting, and there was this underlying assumption that was kind of pervasive, that people were ascribing to, that, well, the boys that are born on Wednesday, we kind of can write them off. They're going to be a hassle. And the kids born on Monday, we don't have to worry about them. They'll be okay. And he kind of coming from the Western thought, Western philosophy, kind of was like, what are you talking about? And he challenged it there in the symposium, challenged it with the panelists. And he did like a little internal poll, and of the 16 panelists, only two said, yeah, that's just superstition. 14 said, there's something to it. And he still was like, you've got to be kidding. And then one of his friends who he knew well, who he respected, who he thought to be, I mean, these are all educated people, actually. This is all in the Ashanti culture. One of his friends kind of pulled him aside, like, no, this is real. I've looked at it. I mean, kids born on Wednesday, especially boys, they are more violent. He's like, well, this sounds interesting. Because he also knew that in the Ashanti culture, you have your given name, you have your surname, and you have your day name. I don't know, Ray, I had Kwaku for Wednesday and Kojo for Monday. That's what, at that time, this was 50 years ago, I guess it's still the same. He's nodding his head. So he had been there long enough to know that these kids born on Wednesday, they knew what day they were born on. And kids born on Monday knew what day they were born on. So he, coming from the Western philosophy, said, this sounds interesting. Let's put some data behind this. At that point, Ghana was still a couple years from becoming their own. They were still a British colony at that point. So there was really good juvenile records. He looked at the last 5 years of data, and what he found, with no other discriminators at all, not looking for socioeconomic class, not looking at urban versus rural, not looking at any other thing to discriminate, simply what day were you born? You'd expect to see about 14% distribution, one out of seven. And in the whole system, that was about what they found was one out of seven. But when we looked at violent crime, boys born on Monday were almost a quarter of the offender, on Wednesday. Kwaku, the kid that grew up knowing he was bad, about a quarter of the violent offenders, of the violent offenses. Kids born on Monday, the boys born on Monday, in that five-year period, you'd expect to see about 14%, they were about 6% of the violent offenders. What we believe to be true about ourselves is tremendously influential in our lives. So he has this information, he's like, well, what do I do with this? There's two options, really. You can say, well, the day really matters. That's kind of what his friend said. Well, I looked at the day matters. It's just how it is. Or you can say there's something else going on. And it was a paper he published in 1954 then in the British Journal of Psychology. He explores how what we believe to be true has a tremendous impact on how we develop in our lives. Because here you had a situation where with no other differences, simply that Kwaku believed he was bad. And Kojo, those kids, believed they were good. You have a situation then where at the end of that five-year period, looking back, Kwaku was four times more likely to have committed violent crimes. So what we believe about ourselves is worth figuring out. It's worth having it be accurate. It's worth figuring out what is the nature of our identity. And there's a lot of things that go into our identity. Pile of things that form kind of our sense of self and who we are. There's a lot of superficial things, our family, our name, the school you go to, our status, our social standing, our jobs, what our skill sets are, where we're from, even who you cheer for. Like I work with a cardiologist who's from kind of SEC country. There's not many people from the South here, I guess, but down kind of from Florida on up, there's a section there where NFL football's not a big deal, but college football is. And it doesn't take long at all. If you're in Alabama, you're either Auburn or Alabama. And that's part of their identity. A lot of things that go into our identity. And my point this morning is that we need to solidify on a very fundamental, foundational level, beyond all the externals, who we are. It will shape how we live. I think one of the best examples, and it's really familiar. See if I can get this to advance here. Well, that wasn't right. Maybe I'll just call for slide changes up top if we can. Okay. So, because it's not going to work down here. All right. So, one of the best examples comes from Daniel 3. And it's something we're certainly familiar with, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm not going to develop it much. I just want to look at a couple little aspects there to pull out. It's a situation where almost all of their external sources of identity had been completely destroyed. If you think of the things that they had that they could pull from an external standpoint of where they would develop that identity. Let's see if I can get control of this again. Yeah, it's not going to let me. Actually, I can't even see my slide. This is a problem. I'll let Joel here. I can keep talking while he kind of takes care of this. Think of their family. I didn't even write this down because I thought, well, I'll look off my computer. You've probably already read the list. We think of their family killed, destroyed, enslaved. We don't really know what happened to them. Think of them, their homeland. The land of Israel now, there was really no central government anymore. It was over. Status, they had been nobles. Now they were essentially prized slaves. Future, they'd probably been heir to an estate. Talks about them being, they were people of standing. They would have had a very bright future. And now they're essentially eunuchs. It talks about talking to the chief of the eunuchs. They were no longer whole. They had no hope of having a family, no hope of having sons to pass on a legacy to. I think this would start to, how do I advance then? Just
you should hit the down the button. Arrow keys. Yeah.
That'll work. Thank you. Thank you, Joel. No hope of advancing that kind of that lineage, a lot of things they would put a lot of their identity into. So as much as you can, and that's all followed up at the end of that with 3 years of brainwashing. It says there was 3 years, and this is all in the beginning of Daniel, this isn't actually in Daniel 3, it talks about the captivity, but in the beginning of Daniel, new history, new language, new literature, as much as they possibly could, they had changed these people on a fundamental level. Even new names. Look up what the names that they had originally had, their Hebrew names, and what they meant. And this, we know what these meant. There's large agreement. Hanani was God is gracious. Mishael is who is like God. Azariah is God helps. They're Chaldean names. And here, you know, you read a bunch of sources, and some of them disagree. You come across a couple that say different things, but what they all agree on, every single source. And I found a bunch that had this basic outline. They all agree that the names directly reference pagan gods, every single one of the names. So Shadrach, command of the moon god. Meshach, who is like Aku, the moon god. Abednego is slave of Nabu or Nego. There's two different gods that they reference there, god of wisdom or the god of learning. And this is almost designed to mock who they had been. I mean, think of like Azariah. His name had been God helps. And now his name, every time he's called, as he learns the language, what he hears is slave of Nabu, slave of Nabu. And that's just ringing in your ears constantly, year after year after year. It would start to really impact. I think it would weigh me down a bit. I think it would weigh me down. I actually looked up, so what would slave of Allah be? And it's Abdullah, or Abdullah is the name that would still translate that way. So there's even, you can see the root there with Abednego. I think it would certainly weigh me down. So pretty much every external aspect that possibly could be destroyed had been destroyed. But what we find with them, right from the beginning with, not taking the king's meat, is they had decided they would be loyal to a deeper identity. There was something deeper within them that defined who they were that was untouchable. And without going through the whole story for the sake of time, you get to the end of the story. The fire, we know the story. The statue's put up. They're told to bow. They don't bow. They play the music. They say, God save us or not, we're not going to bow. Throws them into the fire. Pulls them back out. And when he calls them back out, this is just so cool. It says, this is in Daniel 3:26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. They knew who they were. It defined their behavior, defined their actions, and it was recognized. Because literally, and this is what I love, is literally what he said, because we get the foreign word and then translate it in English, but literally what he said is, slave of Nabu, you servant of the Most High God, come out. How cool is that? Like right there, his name says he's a slave, but his defining characteristic ignores that. He wasn't a slave. He was a servant of the Most High God. It defined who he was, and it was recognized. So this begs the question, who are we? Where do we look to find our defining characteristics? Where do we look to find our central identity? It is absolutely crucial that we know. It's interesting. This isn't really a key thought, but I thought it was kind of interesting. The word that's translated as Christian only shows up twice in the New Testament, the Christianos, the Greek. And the scholars seem to point out that this was actually a derogatory term that came from outside the church, that the church itself did not respond to them or did not call themselves Christians. The one place we see it is when Agrippa says, you would almost convince me to be a Christian. And the other place is in 1 Peter 4:16, where he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. It really sounds like there would have been reason to be ashamed in that name. That in that culture, that would be a shameful thing. That was the intent anyhow. Because I think that's our current, if I said, so who are you? I think we'd pretty quickly get to, I'm a Christian. That's part of our central identity. I think we, as a group here, that would be high on the list, very high on the list. And that is good, and I'm not coming against that in any way. I'm fine with us being called Christians. But there's something worth noting about what Christians are called in the New Testament. In Acts, they're typically he talks about followers of the way. Paul and Peter both talk about believers or saints, but the word term that's used the most often, over 160 times in the epistles, just referring to who we are, where we could put Christian just as easily, is in Christ. I think it's interesting because Christian, I mean, little Christ, it refers to who we're following, who we're emulating, and it's good, but in Christ goes one step deeper. In Christ actually brings out our status, our standing, our position, our reality, our identity. So I think it's worth, I think it's a good starting place to figure out who we are on a deeper level, is to look at who we are in Christ. And I think to understand who we are in Christ, the real starting place is, who are we in Adam? So 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. And then again, looking at Romans 5, verse 12, and then jumping to 17 and 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Then jumping to 17, for if by the transgressions of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. I get a visual here. I think it's a helpful visual. I don't know that it's necessarily purely scriptural, but I think it's really helpful. As I see all of mankind kind of getting into two lines. You have Adam standing here, and you have Christ standing here. All of humankind lines up behind one of the two. And I think we're born into the Adam line. And when we stand, and then God stands at the head of those lines and looks down those lines. And as we stand in the Adam line, we're seen through the filter of our sin, through the filter of Adam's original sin, and then therefore our sin. We're seen through the filter of our disobedience, of our rejection of God, of our independence. We're seen through the filter of our own righteousness. And that's going to come up again. We're seen through the filter of what we have done, of what we do. What about in Christ's line? I think this is where we get into the idea of being in Christ. What are we seen through when we're seen in Christ's line? We're seen through the filter of his sacrifice, of his perfect life, of his blood. The Bible uses terms like we are joined, we are united with Christ. So what does that mean? And here, on my computer, the black stood out better. I looked at it this morning and the black's kind of hard to see. So focus on what's hard to see and it brings you a little more attention there. But it talks about you being united with Christ. This is Romans 6 and part of Romans 8. For if we have become united with him in his death, in his likeness of his resurrection, jumping down further, we have died with Christ, we shall also live with him. Jumping down further, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, then fellow heirs with Christ. There's a sense here that we are united with Christ in his perfect life, in his sacrifice, in his death, burial, his resurrection, and his inheritance. I think this is our starting place for the meaning of being in Christ, is being united and joined with Christ, having him as our representative, having him as our not just our leader, but the person representing that line. And what I want us to realize is that being in Christ and joined to Christ and represented by Christ completely alters our fundamental identity. And this is the key point, and I don't know, I'm going to try to drive this home over and over again, but when we step out of Adam's line, we're standing in Adam's line, when we take that step out of that line, we walk across, and we stand into Christ's line, there are a bunch of changes that happen to us, and we take on a whole new identity and purpose. And here's where each of these changes we could spend a whole sermon on. I mean, there's so much here, and I readily admit I'm going to do a very cursory job of covering just a couple of the key identifications of who we are in Christ, and we'll go from there. But we're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone therefore is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come. Behold, new things have come. Verse 18, now these things are from God. If we jump down to the bottom part of that same section of verses, there in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's hard for me to even accept. Like that I can read and I can say, okay, I can answer the test question. Yes, we are the righteousness of God in him. Can I own that? That is hard for me to own. We become the righteousness of God. Well, what is the righteousness of God? Philippians 3:9, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that would be in Adam, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. When we step out of Adam's line, out of our own righteousness, and step into Christ's line, we become the righteousness of God. Can we own that? I mean, that is just awesome. Identity in Christ, we are justified. And here we've heard sermons on this, and this is one of the reasons I don't feel really compelled to go real in-depth on each of these topics, is this stuff is preached, and to the glory of God. But nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by the faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, not by in Adam. For since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We are sons of God, and there's a ton of information on this. Books and books. I think some of the best places to look are Romans 8, the whole chapter, and then Galatians 3 and 4, both really laid out beautifully. I'll just pull out a couple of the key thoughts here. For all who are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. Receive an adoption as a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Jumping down to Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. And there's a picture we have of being in Christ, clothed with Christ. And then Galatians 4. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And what's interesting, I read an article talking about it's not that there's some kind of Pauline sexism going on here, but what he's really trying to drive home is that to the first century reader, to be a child meant one thing, to be a son meant something else. And there's one verse where it even talks about, where it makes it very, very clear that they're referring to men and women being sons of God. And what's incorporated here is that to be a son signifies inheritance. It signifies standing to receive. It signifies something above just simply being a child. The Bible calls us sons of God. I remember a sermon from Luke on this. We are saints. I think there's a temptation that we have to think of sainthood as being like step 4 or 5 in the Christian walk. That's down the road. And you know what we're doing when we kind of take that, when we take that thought process, is we're thinking of sainthood from back in Adam's line. We're thinking of, we become saints by our actions, by our righteousness. We're looking at who we are in Christ, but we're thinking about it from lined up behind Adam, thinking of our own righteousness. Sainthood, the Bible is pretty clear, comes about through the sanctification by the Spirit. That happens the moment when we walk into that line. Now, that's a process, but the justification and that sanctification starts right then, the moment we step foot in Christ's line, the moment we become in Christ. Most of the epistles start off as called to be saints, to the saints, sanctified in Christ, saints by calling, to the saints, to all the saints, to the saints, faithful and brethren in Christ. And think about what he wrote to the Corinthians. The church in Corinth had some major, major problems. I mean, he says, I have judged as though I was there, even being absent. Like, he has some harsh words for them. But he starts the letter by saying, 1 Corinthians, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And he talks about them being with all the saints. He still calls them saints. Being saints is step one. It's not step 5 or 6. Being saints is a result, not of what we do, but what God has done. And that's the key thought in all of these. Think back through what we just listed. We are a new creation. It says right there, all these things come from God. We are the righteousness of God. Well, what is that? It's the righteousness that comes from God. We are justified by Christ's perfect life and sacrifice. We are sons of God through adoption. Adoption is the work of God. It is not the work that we can contribute to. We are saints, not by our own righteousness, but by the sanctification of his Spirit. So all of these changes that happen to us, this new identity that we come into when we go from being in Adam to in Christ, is entirely the work of God. It almost is harder for me to accept because I still want to approach it from in Adam. And that's where my heart is this morning. We have to start to see this as us. See this for what God says it is. When we go from being in Adam to in Christ, the identity change comes about from God's action on us. It is not based on what we do, but rather on what he has done. And like I said, here we are barely touching the surface of what it means to be in Christ. And I apologize for that. I saw one website and I was looking that said, I mean, like the 90 best verses on who we are in Christ. I was like, okay, whoa. There we go. I'll just hit a couple real quick. When there's so much more as it relates to value. We are bought by the priceless blood of Christ. There's hope. We have the hope of the resurrection. We have hope of being heirs with Christ. Receiving the Holy Spirit for its guiding light in our lives. I mean, in Christ, the vine and the branches, John 15, you got to talk about the sustaining power of Christ. There's all these different things that happen. And you know these things. These are all things that we've been taught that we understand and we know. And what I want us to do is to kind of wrap all that together. You take all those things you know, you put it together in that little ball, and we have to own that this forms our identity in Christ. This defines who we are. But you can kind of go through this and get this warm, fuzzy feeling, and then you walk out in the real world, and in some ways it's not what we see. We still live with this tension. There's this constant tension, and Paul speaks to it a little bit here in Philippians 3, again, focusing on the black, says, not that I've already obtained or have already become perfect, and then jumping down says, let us therefore as many as are perfect. Well, which one is it? Are you one of them or not? There's this constant tension, like how perfect or not? And the reality is that we live in a world where we are justified. We live in a world where we are sons of God, but we live in a world where the flesh has been crucified, but it still has some stench. We still live in a world where there's a battle. There is a tension. We still live in a world where we can say in Christ we stand perfectly righteous before God, but in our daily lives we still see remaining sin. In Christ, we are adopted sons of God, and we can claim this to be true, but we still sometimes feel like orphans. In Christ, it says we are new creations, but sometimes it does not always feel like the old has passed away. I think I saw a number of verses talking about, or not verses, but commentary, the decisive battle has been fought, but I think both Paul and our own experience would testify that there's still a battle going on between the flesh and the spirit. And John Piper, who I have a lot of disagreements with him, but on one thing I really liked what he had to say, he said, a Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian is the person who is at war with those desires through the power of the Spirit. We have to recognize that there still is a battle. And that is why I feel compelled that we need to know on a fundamental level, not just know, we need to own, we need to embrace and own, receive, accept, who we are in Christ. It will impact how we engage in that battle. Neil Anderson, I read some of his works as I was preparing. He's the founder of a counseling organization that has a pretty big online educational presence. And one of his quotes, I thought this was pretty good, says, it has been our observation that every struggling and defeated Christian has one thing in common. None of them know who they are in Christ, and they don't understand what it means to be a child of God. It is because we are still living in a world with this tension between flesh and the spirit that it is so crucial that we embrace our own identity in Christ. When we don't own our identity, when we don't receive it and own it and live out of it, we are ignoring one of the most powerful resources we have. And I'm going to look in closing at two ways that owning our identity in Christ becomes tremendously powerful in living victoriously. And the first one is more reactive or defensive, and the second one is more proactive. The thing I want us to realize is that attacking our identity, attacking who we are on a core level, is one of the enemy's most used tactics, one of his favorite approaches. When we see him in action in Scripture, that's often where he's going. Think of with Eve in the garden. He comes with the kind of the lies of, did God really say? And he's sowing this doubt. But at the core of that whole challenge is, you can be like God. At the core, he's dealing with her on the level of her identity. Saying you can be like God. You can ignore what God created you to be. You can ignore what God has said about you, and you can make your own, you can set your own course. I think maybe the better example is think of Christ with the temptation there after 40 days in the desert. This is like the title match. I mean, here's the enemy's like, here's his big chance. Come together head to head, Satan and Christ, face to face. What is his opening line? They come together, if you really are the Son of God. And think about the timing here. This is after the baptism of John, where the skies had opened and God had said, this is my son. I mean, God had declared his core identity audibly for the world to hear. And after all that, The enemy still feels that his best line of attack, his best opening line, was to still challenge him on the level of his core defining identity. If you really are the Son of God. And he repeats it. For all we know, he used it all three times. But we know he used it more than once. And here's where it's going to be different for each of us. But as I looked at my own life, and I think as you look at yours, as you do some introspection over the next week or so, I think we'll find that a lot of the attacks, we're taught that like when Satan comes in with an attack, there's often a lie involved. And I think that's true. And if we unpack that lie a bit, if we take that lie apart and look at what he's actually getting at even beneath that, I think more times than not, we're going to find there's an attack on our identity in Christ. And by attack, what I mean is he's trying to get us to deny who we are in Christ, whether or not mentally consciously, but through our practice, through our actions, through the way we approach things. Get us to go back to being in Adam. Get us to see ourselves as back in Adam. Getting us to approach life back in Adam. The attack is seeking to get us to deny the power we have and the identity we have as children of God. And what's so crucial, when we are attacked at the level of our identity, when it's our value, our standing before God, our status as sons of God, our needs, when the attack has that at its very core, that attack on our identity, I think our temptation is often to respond out of our deeds. Like, well, I give a ton of money to these organizations. I teach, I govern my body and my tongue. I've been involved with counseling. I've been involved in great, great things. Whether or not we do it verbally, but we think, what are we doing there? We have solidly put our feet right back in the line of Adam. Not that we've lost our salvation, but we are approaching it trying to justify ourselves through our own righteousness. And right there, even when that's just our response, he's won. Because we have denied our identity in Christ, and we have approached life again through our identity in Adam. When we are fighting back with our own righteousness, we're right back in Adam. When we have an attack on our identity, we must respond out of our identity. We must meet it on the same level that it's coming at. Our response has to be, I have a hope. I have value. This is the one part I knew that would get me. I have hope. I have value because I was bought with the blood of Christ. I am justified by his sacrifice. I'm not yet perfect, but through Christ, I am the righteousness of God. I'm in Christ, so there's no condemnation. Conviction, sure, but no condemnation. I am loved by God. I am a saint through the sacrifice of his Spirit, and through adoption, I'm the Son of God. When that's our response to his attack, when that is our response, when we can stand in who we are in Christ, what's he have left? Can we stand there? When we own in a personal way the truth about who we are in Christ, we are prepared to face that attack and to squash it because we know who we are. I think Satan's terrified of that list. He'd much rather talk about the good things we're doing. Much rather talk about the good things we're doing. So lastly, why is it so that's the defensive side, more on the offensive side. Now, why is it so important that we are grounded in Christ? As we look at the New Testament, this is something I kind of stumbled on as I was studying. I wasn't really looking for this, but it kind of smacked me in the face. When we look at the New Testament for guidance and for instruction in life, we look for how to live, essentially. And this comes from a good place in our hearts. It's coming from a search for, we want to be obedient to the commands of Scripture, so we have to go find the commands of Scripture. And that's a good thing. We look for the do and the go and the be. We look for those action words. What I found as I was studying for this lesson, though, is that so many of the commands or imperatives of the New Testament are directly linked to truths about what God has already done. The temptation, I think, for myself is to kind of brush over what's already been done, brush over the magnitude of work that has already been accomplished on my behalf, that we are now, and look, not, and kind of ignore who we are in Christ. I mean, except it's there, yes, and I read through it, but then focus on the commandment. That's my tendency. I want to find what's actionable for me. I want to read through and find, okay, now where do I step in? Where do I start doing stuff? Where do I respond to God? So we focus on what remains for us to do as we respond to God, and this is natural. And what I was really impressed with is we must be so careful to never divorce the command of Scripture from the work that was God has already done through Christ to make us able to meet the demand of Scripture. There's a couple verses that just stood out to me real quick. Romans 6, 1 through 11, we already looked at that. That's where it talked about being united with Christ. Verse 12 jumps in, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. We are united with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, new life. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The command is directly linked to our state in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Just hitting the stuff in black again. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Again, the command is directly linked to our state in Christ as being temples of God, as being members of Christ's body. And this one, I like this one because it even jumps across the chapter division. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And then Paul starts quoting from Ezekiel. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Come out and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me. Then chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, we're standing on that promise when he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We must be so careful to not start at verse 1 of chapter 7, saying, oh, having these promises, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves. Okay, got to cleanse myself. We need to approach that in Christ. If we start at chapter 7, verse 1, we're approaching it in Adam. We're trying to knuckle down and do it, which, please don't hear me wrong, I am not in any way hoping to dismiss the importance of human responsibilities as it relates to our commands in the New Testament. Not in the least. My point is that if we want to be successful, we have to approach it grounded in who we are in Christ. If that's our objective, is to meet the commands of the New Testament, we got to be careful of where how we approach those commands. And so there's a theme that I see running through the New Testament over and over and over. As we try to read it from the standpoint of what am I to do, the theme I see is you have a new identity in Christ. Therefore, dot, dot, dot. It's pervasive through the New Testament. It affects us in every single way. I think even the commands that aren't linked directly right in the text, it's still there. I think you have a new identity in Christ. Therefore, we can live out of that identity. So if we hope to live a victorious Christian life, we must approach the commands of the New Testament deeply rooted in who we are in Christ. To try to meet the commands purely on our own is to approach the command from the perspective of being back in Adam. So this is my prayer this morning, that we can accept what God has done. Because that right there is even hard. Because when we come from the perspective of being in Adam, justice feels like us doing it. That feels more fair, that we accomplish something. My prayer is that we can just simply accept what God has done, that we can own who we are in Christ. And standing on that identity, that we can face the attack of Satan and turn those attacks away. And then with the roots of our identity deep into the ground of what Christ has already done in us, we can turn and embrace the commands of the New Testament. Not out of our own effort, but out of a natural response because of who we are. Know who you are in Christ. Let it define you. And then let's live out of that reality. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son and the reconciliation that's available to us. And dear God, I pray that you would help us to accept our identity in Christ. We would come to know who you have made us to be, that we would glory in the work that you have created, that you have done in us as we join and stand in Christ. And then, Lord, grant us the courage to live out of that truth. Amen.